Good morning again, brethren. It is always such a joy to bring God's Word to God's people. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and remain standing and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Today's message is titled, Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Our main text will be out of John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. God's holy word reads, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let us pray. Heavenly faithful Father, we come before you, ready to receive your word, to exalt your Son as our good shepherd, who has laid down his own life for the sheep, and we are his sheep. We're so grateful for this sacrifice that he has given on behalf of the sheep. For we know that we can bring nothing to salvation, Father, nothing, except the sin that made it necessary for us to be saved. Father, I ask that you please work among your people, that your name be highly exalted, and that those who may not know this glorious good shepherd may come to know him today. I also want to take this time to pray for our pastor and his family, that you please be with them and keep them safe and allow them to return back here. Safely here to their church, where we eagerly await them again, Father. We love you. We pray this in your glorious Son's name, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is the Good Shepherd. As you may guess, even from the title, this will be more of an evangelistic kind of sermon. But we can never move on from how the goodness of the Good Shepherd. You know, and as we start here in John 10, I know that our pastor completed his teaching on a verse-by-verse study on John a couple years ago. But it's always good for us to go back, especially to the gospel, so that we may behold the glory of our Savior. And here we find ourselves where the Lord is saying, I am the good shepherd. This is the fourth of the seven I am statements that he makes. For example, the first one he says in John 6, and he says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In this very same chapter, in chapter 10, he actually starts the chapter by saying, I am the door. And then transitions and says, I am the good shepherd. In John, the very next chapter, chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And we all know this one in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it goes on and says, no one goes to the Father except by me. And finally, in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. There's also two other I am declarations that our Lord says. For example, if you stay in John and go back just to chapter 8, there's two significant I am statements that I want to cover before we get into our main text. I really want us to grasp the background of what's going on here as he makes this declaration that he is the good shepherd. In John chapter 8, 56 through 59, let's read this text. Before the Jewish leaders, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they began to worship." No. "In their hardness of heart, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." The second I am declaration that he makes that I think carries a lot of significance is in John 18, if you turn with me there. In John 18, 4 through 6, this is at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's getting ready to be betrayed, and here they come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting John 18, starting in verse 4, he says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." Interestingly enough, the word "he" there is not in the original language. It's actually provided to us by the English translation. So he's making a declaration, "I am." He's applying the covenant name of Israel, Yahweh, to himself. And what's the result of this? Great, great power. Meaning that he has power even over his enemies. And this speaks to the reaction that they had. What happens when he says, "I am"? They drew back and they fell on the ground, for there was nothing else for them to do. Realizing they were in front of the Lord. This also speaks to the fact that even though he says, "I am," he willingly surrendered his life for the one purpose of the cross, for laying down his life for the sheep. Here is the great I am, the eternal glorious one who has everything, created all things, says, "I am," before his enemies, and yet still willingly gives his life so that many would come to salvation. Incredible. Also back in John 10, as we want us to go through a little bit of what's going on here in the text, this is right off the heels of chapter 9, obviously because it's chapter 10, but there's no break. There's no break between 9 and 10. Actually, what really kicks off this whole ordeal is that the Lord heals a blind man who was born blind in the beginning of verse chapter 9, and the Pharisees cannot believe it. Actually, they refuse to give glory to God through Jesus Christ, failing to recognize that God is in their midst. They're more concerned on the fact that he healed the blind on the Sabbath instead of giving glory to God. And this is right off the heels of that. As a matter of fact, in verse 41, actually, let's start in verse 40. It says, "Those of the Pharisees were with him, heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.'" In other words, you are blind. Interestingly, in chapter 9, the only one who is not blind, who actually is able to see the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who was blind from birth. Incredible. And yet this sets the scene now for verse 10. There's no break in the scene. He's still before the Jewish leaders. And he goes on, and I'll read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is using a great illustration. There's a difference between, it's almost an analogy. Difference between an analogy and a parable. The parable has some truths in it that you're able to discern if you truly study the word. An analogy, you have to go a little bit deeper. And what we can make of these things is, for example, if we point out to the fold of the sheep, what is the fold of the sheep? What is the fold of the sheep that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to? Well, after a long day of shepherding, the shepherd would bring his flock from grazing and would bring them back in to the fold. And this fold would be an enclosed portion in the land. It was the only way to really go in was through one door. There wasn't multiple doors. There was one door. And if you had to go in, you had to go through there. You could not climb over. If you could, I mean, you'd have to be very creative. But nevertheless, there was a door. And yes, there was only one. And you could only go in and out through one door. And in this door, as the shepherd would lead his sheep through this door, he would check them one by one to make sure that they were in good care, that they would make sure that everything was in the right place, that they didn't have anything broken or that they didn't have anything on them. One by one, he would check them as they would go into safety, into this sheepfold. Now, during the night, the shepherd would go away and would hire a hired hand. And the hired hand would look over the sheep at night. He would look over them. When the shepherd would watch the sheep, the shepherd would, when the hired hand was not available, the shepherd would be the one to guard the door. And the way he would guard the door is he would lay across it. Meaning if anyone were to enter, they would have to go through this door where the shepherd was already laying. He would lay across there so that he would immediately know who was coming in, who was coming out. Interesting also, it says here that the sheep follow, they know his voice. There's a contrast in shepherding here between those shepherds of the West and those of the East. The ones in the West would usually shepherd their sheep from the back. I remember when I was a kid and I was a boy, we would make constant trips to Mexico, and one of my cousins would shepherd sheep. And the way he would do it is he would go from behind the sheep. And he would guide them in such a manner. That was very much the case for a Western shepherd in this time. But the contrast is the Eastern shepherd would do it just a little bit different. The way he would lead his sheep would be from the front. And the way you would do that is that he would use his voice in a particular manner where the sheep knew he was speaking to them. They knew exactly the voice of their shepherd. And that's really, in a sense, what our Christian life is, right? Our shepherd goes before us. Our shepherd is the head of the church. We follow him. Another two verses that I want to take your attention to is in verses 8 and 1, 1 and 8. There's this illustration of thieves and robbers. And who are these? I mean, are these the leaders? It could be said that they are the leaders. I think after some studying, you could say that the Lord is using the illustration of thieves and robbers in comparison to the leaders at this time. And what would these thieves and robbers do? Well, they would do this because they couldn't go through the door. They would climb over. They would climb over and would scatter the sheep. This reminds me of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you guys are familiar with that book and you guys have read the book, if you haven't, buy it and read it. It's a great book by John Bunyan. And it reminds me of a part in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian is on his way to the celestial city. And he is in this field, and from over the top of the fence, there's two men that come over from over the top, and they fall down, and their names are Formality and Hypocrisy, who climb over and fall into the fold. And this encounter happens, and Christian says, "How did you guys get here?" "Oh, we climbed over. Many of our ancestors from the village where we're from, they've always done this for many years." He says, "Why didn't you use the front?" Formality and Hypocrisy say, "Oh, for the front, the way of the door is too inconvenient. It's too roundabout." Isn't that the case even now? The only way to come through the Lord, or to the Lord Jesus Christ, is through Him, through the door. He is that door. Many like to think that they can climb right over and fall right into the fold, and the shepherd won't notice. The shepherd will notice. Matthew 7, the Lord compares this as going through the narrow gate, the narrow gate. Well, I'll leave you to know that there is an expected end to hypocrisy and formality in Pilgrim's Progress, but I don't want to ruin the ending for you, so I would recommend you buy the book. But there's a transition that happens here. A transition that the Lord says that He is now the door. He says, "I am the door." Not only just the shepherd, I am the door. Christ is not only the shepherd who enters through the door, but is also the door itself. What is the point of this illustration? The point of this illustration really ties into John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And He's making it very clear that you must go through the good shepherd. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, these metaphors that are being used in the Lord's illustration, we see, the sheepfold, we see the good shepherd, we see thieves and robbers. The sheepfold is Israel. Now, how do we know that? It's because we're going to cover that in verse 16, that there's others that are out that don't belong to the fold that He must go and get and bring them in. So the sheepfold is really compared to Israel. Obviously, the good shepherd and the door is compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thieves and robbers, by just in looking at the text, is really compared to Jewish leaders. Who is He speaking to? To Jewish leaders who are very resilient to what He has to say. And they're false shepherds. Now, these are Jewish leaders who are supposed to be caring after Israel and yet are leading them astray. And what do they do? Instead, they're slaughtering the sheep. They're leading them astray. They're telling them about heaven, and yet they themselves do not enter. In the Old Testament, there was false shepherds, and they played a big part in the falling away of Israel. Why? Well, we see in Isaiah 56, you don't have to turn there, in verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, "His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They have now become greedy. They are not satisfied." It says, "And they are shepherds who have no understanding." No understanding. "They have all turned to their own way. Each one is to his unjust gain. To the last one, 'Come,' they say, 'let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so.'" That was the false shepherd of Israel. This happens yet again at the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 23:2-3 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." They're hypocrites. This cannot be the leadership of Israel, but yet it is. And yet finally, we arrive at our main text. The Lord Jesus Christ is now the good shepherd. He is here now to save His elect, not just of Israel, but also in the entire world. The good shepherd has now arrived. And we see that in verses 11, 12, and 13. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned for the sheep. What a contrast. There is a huge contrast between a hired hand and a good shepherd. First of all, the hired hand flees at the moment of trouble. He flees. He does. Why is it? Why is it that he flees and leaves the sheep alone? Because he doesn't have a relationship with the sheep. He doesn't own the sheep. He can care less. He has no concern for the sheep. The only one that the hired hand cares for is himself. He sees the wolf coming. Self-preservation kicks in. He is gone and leaves the sheep to tend for themselves. This is apparent when the wolf comes. The hired hand only cares for himself. In contrast, the shepherd is not like the hired hand. He lays down his life for the sheep. He sees trouble coming, and instead of fleeing, he lays down his life for the sheep. As a matter of fact, in the original language, it could be even translated that he lays his life down on behalf of the sheep. This is what's called substitutionary atonement. And this almost echoes what is said in John 1:29, where it says, the next day he, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Good Shepherd now laying down his life. And based on the figurative images here that the Lord is using in his illustration, we see thieves and robbers, we see wolves, and we see a hired hand. And we can come to a conclusion and say this, they're all enemies of the sheep. All of them are enemies of the sheep. Who can the sheep trust? No one. Who are the sheep? Those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ are part of the sheep. Who have placed their trust in Him are the sheep. As the sheep, we do not look anywhere else for salvation. We only look towards the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is the source of that salvation. He is the sheep's true, authentic security. The true, authentic security. And as we look at the wolf here, who is really scattering and going after the sheep, there's an interesting contrast here. In accordance to the scriptures, every time that a wolf comes up, it's always associated with false teachers. Always. False teachers. And Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders before he leaves actually warns them that there would be wolves that would come into the flock. Turn with me to the book of Acts. And we'll take a look at this in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we're interested in verses 25 through 30. And this is, again, Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders before he leaves them. I mean, he's made such an impact to them. They come around him, they're crying, but he's leaving them with a warning. He says, And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And this is exactly what happened. Is this happening even now in today's church? Absolutely. And this warning that Paul is leaving to the church, and that the Lord is this warning for the Jewish leaders, it's a warning even for now. For false teachers who are leading their congregations astray, away from the one true living God. In Matthew 7:15, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The whole purpose of the wolf The whole goal is to utterly scatter the people of God. It's to scatter them abroad. And even in the midst of the sheep's momentary security of either the hired hand at night and the wolf breaking into the fold and scattering them, in the midst of all of that, the good shepherd comes and lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. The shepherd, unlike the others, for example, the Jewish leaders at this time, chooses to sacrifice his own life for the sheep. Brethren, this is the beautiful doctrine of substitutionary atonement. There's countless verses that you and I can go to regarding substitutionary atonement. One that comes to mind, if you turn with me there, is in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we see this substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on behalf of sinners. This is a great passage for evangelizing. I'm sure that a lot of us go here. It's part of the Romans road in a sense, as far as so is Romans 3:23. But Romans 5, 6 through 9 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. While we were yet still sinners. I mean, do you fully comprehend that statement? That while you were dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians 2, when you were, in Romans says, you were enemies of God. You know, and here the text says that one would maybe die for someone who is righteous, but for someone that's unrighteous like you and I, someone should not die for us. But yet God demonstrates his love by sending his son to die and laying down his life for the sinner, for the unrighteous. I mean, can your mind fully grasp that? This is Isaiah 53:6, right? "For all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. But he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon" who? To fall upon him. This is the same transition in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. All we could ever do was sin. That's all we love to do is sin. You want to talk about free will? The free will that we have and that we had outside of Christ is the will to sin. That is it. But in verse 4 in chapter 2 in Ephesians tells us, "But God, being rich in love and mercy and grace, saved us." Why? Why? Would the Lord of glory lay down his life for a sinner, for the unrighteous? Verse 9 tells us the answer in Romans 5. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood," don't miss this, "we shall be saved from" what? "From the wrath of God through him." He dies for his sheep so that we may not experience the wrath of God. And in a sense, God saves us from himself. From himself. He saves us from the wrath of God. This is what brings another key word into our study today. Propitiation. Propitiation. And we see that if you go back to Romans chapter 3, 23 through 25, tells us this. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a" what? "Propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Now, don't miss that latter part there in propitiation. You know, when you come by the way of the door to the good shepherd and you come to salvation, all sins previously committed have now been passed over because they have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus propitiates the sins of his people. God now withholds that punishment from the believer. That punishment that you deserved in your own sin was supposed to be punished. And you know who took on that punishment? The Lord Jesus Christ. As our propitiation. Meaning that He fully appeased and satisfied the wrath of God. And many will ask, well, why is it that the wrath of God needs to be appeased? Why does the wrath of God need to be satisfied? Well, because God is a just God. If He is a just God and He is a holy God, He must punish sin. Or He is not just, but He is just. And for all those who are in Christ, aren't you grateful that that sin has been paid for? It has been paid for. And this is what's called this beautiful exchange. And we see that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This beautiful, this is imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Uh, 14 and 15. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again and on their behalf. That's the whole reason why now here in our sanctification, if you are in Christ, we now live for Him. This is a beautiful exchange that one died, Christ died, so that all who are part of His fold may not have to die any longer. Turn with me in that same chapter, verse 21. You know that we had to go here for this beautiful exchange. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is imputed righteousness. The sinner's sin was now laid upon Christ upon the cross. And now the righteousness of Christ is now laid upon the sinner who comes to faith, who comes to the Lord by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Is this transaction that goes back and forth, the sinner and his sin, that sin taken away from him, laid upon the cross, Jesus dying for that sin. That righteousness of Christ now being placed upon the sinner, so that when the sinner now dies and gives his last dying breath and is before a thrice holy God, God sees this sinner and sees Christ. Because this Christ has now paid for this sinner. And now as He sees the sinner before Him, now He does not see the sin anymore. He sees the righteousness, not His own, but the righteousness of Christ. And only then we can say what 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57 say. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the Christian is not afraid to die. He's not afraid. Because we no longer are separated from God. Our sin has been accounted for. It has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ because we come to Him by faith. Well, now we go back to our main text in John 10. I don't think I mentioned this from the beginning, but this message is broken up into three parts. We just went over the first one. 11 through 13 is the Good Shepherd, the sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. Verses 14, 15, and 16, we see the Good Shepherd's union with His sheep. And then the final verses in 17 and 18 is the authority of the Good Shepherd. So now here we find ourselves in verses 14, 15, and 16. And this is the Good Shepherd's union with His sheep. The Lord says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, and even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd, with one shepherd. One key point here to take a look at is that the shepherd knows those who belong to him. He knows exactly who belongs to Him. The imagery here is what we talked about before, is the shepherd calling out his sheep one by one, and the sheep, as they're grazing, picking up their head and noticing that they recognize that voice. That is the voice of my shepherd. And they go and they follow the shepherd. The sheep would not always, they don't recognize anyone else's voice. But another statement here that I want to take your attention to is that the Lord knows His own. The Lord knows His own. The Lord knows His own in a personal way, in a loving way. But also this statement carries an implication of judgment. You know, the Lord knowing His own should be convicting, and it should also be encouraging. I want us to take a look at a verse in Numbers chapter 16 regarding the Lord knowing who belongs to Him. The Lord knowing His own. And in Numbers chapter 16, if you're not familiar with this passage, this is the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. To give you a little bit of the background, Korah and the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, and he basically gathered a group of men who did not like the leadership of Aaron and Moses. He said, look, you're not the only ones that are holy here, okay? He says, we're holy too. And they wanted you to usurp that leadership. And this is what really brings us to this text. There's a sense of judgment here. We see here chapter 16, verse 5. So starting in verse 3, says that they assembled together against Moses, verse 3, chapter 16. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, even one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Him. And so what happens? He tells them, you know, tomorrow morning, come here and gather again. And bring fire, and then tomorrow we will see who truly belongs to the Lord and who is a fake, who doesn't belong to God. And so therefore they gathered around, and what happens in verse 20 and 21? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may what? That I may consume them. That I may consume them. And I love the reaction that Moses has here. You know, it's not prideful at all whatsoever. I mean, it would be like, yeah, you know, the Lord is with us. But, you know, he reacts in such a manner that is a great character of a shepherd, a great character of a mediator. And he says in verse 22, verse 22. After the Lord says, that I may consume them instantly. How does He react? He says, but they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? I mean, what a way to intercede on behalf of God's people. Almost like the Lord, do not lay this sin upon their account. That is a shepherd. But ultimately, The sins of the sons of Korah were too great. What happens? The ground breaks open and they're swallowed up in judgment. They're swallowed up in complete judgment. We see that in verses 31 and 32. As He finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. The Lord made it very clear who truly belonged to Him. And He will make it very clear even now. Friend, if you're outside of Christ and you do not know the Good Shepherd, today is the day of salvation, that you may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know Him and that He may know you, that you may come to Him by faith, knowing that you are a sinner, that you have sinned not just against man, but you have sinned against a thrice holy God. And because he is holy, sin cannot be in his presence. He must punish sin. It's not only that we have broken his commandments, it's that we are perpetually sinners. That's all we know how to do is sin. And we need a Savior. And the Savior has come by the way of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you do not know him, I beg of you that you come to know him. Recognize that you are a sinner. We don't know the last breath that we're going to be given. It could be moments after this message. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be a year. But the Lord has not given us that knowledge to be able to identify when the last breath will be taken. So we must take warning now that we may come completely empty because we have nothing to bring to salvation. Nothing except the sin that makes it necessary for our salvation. Crying out to God that he may save us. And if we repent of that sin, he will save us. The Lord died a substitutionary death upon that cross for all those who believe, was buried and rose again on the third day, is now at the right hand of the Father, that if you are part of the sheep of God in his fold, that he is constantly interceding on your behalf. Amen. And as even if you sin in your sanctified walk, it's almost like Christ is saying, as 1 John says, do not count this sin against him. Do not count this sin against her. I have paid for that sin. I have died for that sin. Brethren, you need a Savior. And for us in Christ, Nahum 1:7 comes to mind for encouragement. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows them. He knows them very well. Another, the word know here back in our main text in John chapter 10, that the Lord knows his sheep, the sheep know him. This goes beyond a simple knowledge of just knowing something or knowing of something else. It actually extends to a sense of intimacy. Intimacy. It carries an implication of love. And we see that in Matthew 1:25 where it says, Joseph did not know Mary until the birth of Jesus. There's a sense of intimacy there. We also see the contrast of this in Matthew 7:23, where he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare, Jesus speaking, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The main idea here is that Jesus in love knows his own in love know him, and the Father in love knows Jesus, and he in love knows the Father. In love, he knows his sheep. And some commentators come across this text and they don't agree the fact that maybe there's an intimacy connected to the word know there. I would disagree with that because I do believe that the word knowing there, gnosko in the Greek, carries an implication of intimacy there. And the reason for that is because the whole text, the whole idea of the text is that the shepherd is laying down his life for the sheep. That is love that cannot be mistaken. Turn with me to John 15. In John 15, 12 and verses 12 and 13. He says here, this is my commandment, that you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this. That one lay down his what? His life for his friends. That he lay down his life for his friends. That is the greatest action of love. You want to see love in action is when somebody dies on behalf of somebody else. And those in the military know this very well. And even in the spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus Christ did that for his sheep, that we may have eternal life. But back in our text, he says too that there's other sheep. There's also other sheep in that are not of this fold, that he must go and bring them also. Again, we've identified that the fold is Israel. And he makes this declaration that there's other sheep. He must bring them. These are Gentiles. This is you and me, brethren. And the Jewish leaders are not happy with that, right? Not at all whatsoever. Other sheep is talking about the Gentiles. And the Jews didn't like that because they despised Gentiles. Despised them. Israel in the Old Testament was intended to be the light unto the nations that surrounded Israel. To come know the one true living God, to come and know Yahweh in the Old Testament, nations needed to come to Israel. And Israel, God's people, needed to make him known and proclaim him. And yet they failed in doing so because they could not see beyond their own walls. You know, you see this with Jonah, right? Jonah, who refused to go and make this proclamation of salvation known to another nation. Where the Old Testament Israel failed, Jesus did not. The Old Testament Israel was intended to be the light of the world and yet failed in that. But now in the New Testament, Christ is the legitimate light unto the world that brings all nations, tongues, people under one banner, under one name. Jesus is the legitimate light unto the world. And we see that. Turn with me to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll take a look at this unity that the shepherd brings. True unity can only be done by Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16, says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Christ is the only one that can bring true unity, brethren. You know, there's many ideologies even in our world today that said, oh, if we do this and change these laws, then we can have true unity. Brethren, true unity will not happen in this lifetime. It will not happen until the Lord makes it happen by himself. He is the one, when he comes back, will bring true unity. He is the one who has done it not only in salvation, but will do it when he comes back. It can only be done by Christ. And with that being said, aren't you glad that you have now been brought near? As Gentiles who have now been brought near to know the one true good shepherd. And those who Jesus calls will respond. We see that they will respond to the voice of the good shepherd. He says, I will bring them also and they will hear my voice. And he says, and they will become one flock. They will become one flock. It's almost like it's not an option. And I'm grateful for that option. I'm grateful that the Lord called me, because if it were up to me, I know I wouldn't have gone. I'm grateful that he has called all of those who belong to him. His sheep will hear his voice without a doubt. And how can this be? How can the sheep hear the voice? Well, because it is God who chooses man and not man who chooses God. This is the doctrine of election. We see this in John 6:44. That no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Ephesians 1:4-6, that we were elected, predestined before the foundations of the world. John 15, where the Lord is speaking to his disciples, says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful he chose me, because I would not have chosen Christ, because I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. To think that I could choose him is arrogant and prideful. But there's a great question. You know, who are these groups? Who's the elect and who's not? Who has God foreordained to come? Well, let me make it very clear. You and I don't know. You and I don't know. We are called to be faithful and proclaim the glorious gospel. And here's how you know. You want to know you're part of the elect, you're part of the sheep, of the fold of Christ. You respond to the gospel. Simple as that. You want to know whether you belong and you're part of the fold, you're part of the sheep. Respond to the gospel. Respond to the gospel. That's exactly how we know who God's sheep are. Simple as that. We just truly just respond to the gospel. And if you turn back with me to make this a little bit more clear in John 10, we'll skip over same chapter, verses 24 and 27, to make that there's a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not, those who are the sheep and those who are not. There are those who are sheep and those who are goats. How do I know this? In John 10, we see that in verses 24 through 27. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I mean, that's arrogant within itself. They're trying again to corner Jesus. And what did he say? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not what? You do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Don't miss this. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You're not of my sheep. Again, he says it. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How do you know that you're hearing God's voice? You respond to the gospel. You respond to the truths only found in Scripture. Right? The sheep only does what is commanded to them, what is commanded to them to do by the shepherd. That's how we know. And as now we get ready to close in verses 17 and 18 in our main passage, the Lord says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." He says, "For this reason." This should not be taken as that the only reason the Father loves the Son is because he laid down his life. That's not how we ought to take this. But rather, that the love of the Father led the Son's willingness to die for the sheep. It's because there's perfect unity and love and knowing one another within the work of the triune God. They're in perfect harmony. They're always working together. It's not this conception that the Father sent the Son against the Son's will, and so then the Son had to lay down his life. No. The three persons in the Trinity are in constant harmony, constantly working together. There's nothing that the Son was unwilling to do that was already foreordained in all three members of the Trinity. They work together even in salvation. That's the reason why the Son and it was willing to lay down his life for the sheep, because he has perfect love for the Father and the Father perfectly loves him. There's perfect unity within the Trinity. One commentator says this, that even in the original language, it could be actually translated this way: "Because the Father loves me, that is the reason I lay down my life. That is the reason I lay down my life." The model of the Father provided the model for the Son, which in turn provides the model for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, if you turn with me to John 15:12, and describing this love, this example that the Lord has given us, in 15:12 in John, this commandment, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And we just read 13, "There is no greater love than that one who is willing to lay down his life for others." This is a sacrificial love, brethren. This is how Christ loves his sheep. This is how we are to love the brethren as well. As it says in 1 John, the way that we emulate Christ is by sacrificially serving others, even if it means to lay down our own lives for the brethren. But even in this laying down of his own life, we must make this very clear there. No one had power over Jesus in taking his life. Right? No one had this power. Not the Jewish leaders, not Pilate. No one had this power. But Jesus laid his life down on his own initiative. And even in Matthew 26, where he's getting ready to be arrested, and Peter goes to his defense and takes out his sword. And what does Jesus say? Look, if I need a defense, I can just reach out to my Father who would provide me a legion of angels and they would come to my aid. But that's not the reason. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. So he says, do you not know that I can appeal to my Father in heaven and he would give me a legion of angels? He's willingly laying down his own life. Not even Pilate had the authority over Christ, even though, turn with me to John 19. In John 19, 6 through 11, as he's before Pilate, he says, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it would have been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Even if it looked like Pilate had authority over the life of Christ, he did not. He did not. Christ was willingly, even in his own silence, was given his life over for the sheep. And in doing so, we see two attitude marks in the life of Christ while he's on earth. One, we talked about love. Sacrificially, he laid down his life for the sheep. The ultimate form of love. The second is in obedience. Love and obedience mark the ministry of the Lord. And he always said this, right? For I came to do the work of the Father. And he says, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. He says, I came to do the will of my Father. Constantly, he was in submission to the will of the Father. And we see this, turn with me one last time to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll take a look at verses 5 through 9. How does this look, this complete obedience? Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 9. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he, the kenosis of Christ, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Every name. And this is such a great encouragement for us. I mean, back even in John 10, as a form for encouragement for all of us who are in Christ, he says in John chapter 10, 27 through 30, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life to them and they will never perish. They will never, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the picture of Christ holding on to his sheep and the hand of the Father over the hand of the Son. There is no one that can ever snatch you from salvation, that could ever take you from the fold of Christ. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great encouragement for us, brethren. Well, I want to leave you with this. Because the life of Christ has been laid for us who believe, we ought to live by that example. as he has laid down his life, we are to live in such a manner. I'll leave you with the story. Dandaba was a Brahmin. A Brahmin is a member of the highest caste or Varna in Hinduism. And he was a Brahmin of India who came to Christ and was baptized in the early 1800s. As a result, he lost his houses, his fields, his wells, his wife, his children. He lost it all when he came to Christ. When he was asked how he bore the sorrows of losing everything, he replied, "I am often asked that." He says, "But I am never asked how I bear my joys, for I have joys within with which a stranger knows nothing of. The Lord sought me and found me, a poor strayed sheep in the jungles, and he brought me to his fold, and he will never leave me." Brothers, when we come to Christ, we have it all. We have it all. There is nothing else that we are in need of, for we have the Good Shepherd. Let us pray. Heavenly faithful Father, we come before you so grateful that your Son has laid down his life for his sheep. The substitutionary atonement that he has given us, Father, that he died on behalf of us. We are eternally grateful. We know that we could not pay this debt ourselves. If we did, we would be eternally separated from you, Father. And I ask that you continue to work in the hearts of your people and even convict those who are not part of the fold yet, that you will convict them, that they would be drawn to repentance, to the Savior who is the only one that could save, Father. We love you. We pray all these things in your wonderful Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.